read questions and answers 108, 109 as we continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments, ten good words, an expression of God's kindness to us to give us His law, which can only be for our good since it comes from that kind of God. So this evening we're looking at Lord's Day 41 and the seventh commandment. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. And then if you turn to the Holy Word of God, to the Gospel according to Mark, if you find that on page 1029 in the Pew Bibles, page 1029. And we'll read the verses 27 to 30 from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That's the reading of the Word of God. It seems fairly obvious to state that this culture in which we live is no friend at all of sexual purity. We live in a sex-crazed culture which is promiscuous to the core. And it wasn't always like that. Some of you might know the show, the Dick Van Dyke Show, that aired in the 1960s. And portrayed a suburban couple. And the interesting thing about that show is that though this couple were supposedly married, they were never portrayed in the same bed together. Their bedroom had two single beds because CBS understood that it would not be accepted well by the conservative, think of that, culture in the 1960s. I remember a number of years ago, just to show you how things have changed, there was this uproar over a movie and a particular scene in the movie where two unmarried people were in the same bed. But the uproar was not over what you might think it was over. The problem was that the male in that scene was smoking a cigarette and people were up in a flame because it was thought that him doing so would encourage young people to smoke. It's bizarre. What was unthinkable years ago is not only thinkable, but expected today. We live in a culture that is no friend of sexual purity. But I think it's helpful for us to understand that this has always been the way that it's been for Christians. You can look through the Old Testament scriptures and see repeatedly that adultery and sexual promiscuity are highly centered. In fact, one of the great things about that attracted the Israelites to false religions was that these false religions often promised sexual promiscuity as part of their religious rites. And it was no different in the New Testament church. It was expected for Roman husbands to have mistresses. Man-boy relationships were common and public. And some of the most prominent buildings, for instance, one of the best preserved building in the city of Pompeii is a brothel right there, not in some back alley separated from the rest of the city, but front and center, right in the midst of the city where everyone would have to travel past. That's why, if you look through the New Testament scriptures, not only the Gospels as we are reading from this evening, but through the Apostle Paul's and all the letters of the New Testament, the church is always, always reminded to be on guard against sexual immorality and to pursue sexual purity. You see this in Acts 15. You see it in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, and then again in 1 Corinthians 10. You see it in Galatians 5, you see it in Ephesians 5, you see it in Colossians 3, you see it in 1 Thessalonians 4, you see it in 1 Timothy 1, and then again in 1 Timothy 4, and once more in 1 Timothy 5. You see it in Hebrews in chapter 13, you see it in 1 Peter 2, you see it in 2 Peter 4. Or 2 Peter 2. You see 1 Peter 4. You see it in 2 Peter 2. You see it in Jude. And you see it in the book of Revelation. This insistence for the New Testament Christians to be sexually pure and to offer their bodies holy as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's always been a problem throughout the history of the church. You can see this, for instance, even in the city of Geneva. It was a city during the time of Calvin and following, which was renowned for its godliness. John Knox said that he had seen no place on earth where manners and religion were so wonderfully reformed. And yet the consistory of that church had to deal with sexual immorality as well. They would discipline for a variety of things like business fraud and quarreling and gambling and drunkenness. But a full 13% of the cases that came to the consistory had to do with sexual immorality. It is a problem. It always has been in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it would be folly for us to think that it is not a problem for us, that somehow we as Christians have evolved and matured beyond our New Testament brothers and sisters so that this note does not need to be sounded here this evening. But it does. It does because our Lord calls us to sexual purity. It does because we need to be reminded and convicted of our sins. It does because we need to see what a wonderful Savior and gracious Lord we have. And we need to hear it so that we might order our lives in a way that honors God and that pleases our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased us by His blood for the very purpose that we should be free from sin and be holy and blameless before our God. So the first thing I want to point out from Matthew 5 and Jesus' celebrated Sermon on the Mount is that sin, including sexual sin, is within. Sin is within. Notice what Jesus says here. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you might think that what Jesus is doing here at the beginning of verse 27 is referencing the seventh commandment, because we know the seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. But notice carefully, if you have your Bibles open, notice carefully what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. And what Jesus is doing here is not referencing the seventh commandment in the first place? Because you'll notice that if he is, then he's going on to correct the seventh commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks. But rather what Jesus is doing is referencing how the religious leaders of his day had dealt with the seventh commandment. Because what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had done with the seventh commandment was completely externalized it. That adultery was only a matter of physical relations outside the confines of marriage. And so they had completely externalized sin. And they had made it relatively easy to do, so that the way to get around this stringent law that didn't allow me to vent my sexual passions whenever and however I wanted was to make divorce easy. And so if I was married to a woman, but I was attracted to another one, then I could just quickly divorce this one, be married to that one, and voila, there you go. I've got the woman I want with the sexual relations I can enjoy. And I have done it within the limits of the law, because after all, we're married. They had externalized the law, made it a matter simply of outward actions. And Jesus says, not a chance. But I say to you, he says, that if anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And what our Lord points out here is that sin is never simply a matter of actions, things that you do with your body. But sin is always, in the first place and primarily, a matter of the heart. And what the Lord Jesus does here is he combines the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, with the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, and joins them together and says, this is actually what the seventh commandment means. It's not a problem to notice that a man or a woman is either attractive or pretty. But once you linger with your looks, and when you look with desire upon a woman to have what you may not have because it is not yours, once you covet a woman sexually, then Jesus says you have committed adultery. Even if you never touch her, if you do it in your mind, you have done it in your heart, and you are guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. Because sin is always and primarily a matter of my heart. That's why our Lord in Mark's Gospel says to the Pharisees, he says, it is from within, out of the heart. That's what defiles a person, because from the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. So that adultery always begins in the heart. That's where the impulse always comes. And even if it remains in the heart, it is always a breaking of the seventh commandment. Any arousal, any activity, any action that is sexually charged outside of the wonderful and liberating confines of a covenant marriage is breaking the seventh commandment, because sin is always a disease of the heart. And that's why I think it's helpful for us to understand that though we live in a sex-crazed age that is different from what our parents knew some years ago, the problem is never just what is around us. Undoubtedly, pornography is more easily accessible now than it has ever been because of the internet and smartphones. But however debased and disgusting and wicked and dehumanizing pornography is, that's not really the problem for us. And this is why sexual immorality has been a problem for all the generations of the church. Because the problem with sexual immorality is always the problem of the sinful heart. And even if our forebears couldn't have the access that we have to these images, you ought not to think for a moment, A, that they didn't struggle with sexual immorality, or B, that they didn't express their sexual immorality, because we always do in whatever ways we can. And I think you know this yourself, because of the way that you, if not justify sin, at least you minimize it. You might have made a covenant not to engage in seeing nude pictures. But that doesn't stop you, does it, from seeing scantily clad women that you ought really not to see either, because it is another form of sexual immorality. You see how we've done. Or maybe you don't even want to see sexually clad images. So you read about the love triangles that are reported in the news because of some crime where one man kills his lover's, his rival, for his lover's love. Or we read novels that titillate us and that entice us to think sexually. Or we look at Netflix or movies where perhaps we don't see any frontal nudity, but we know what they're doing and it gives us arousal of some sort, just not to see than even to think of the act. Or we fantasize about past sexual flings that we might have had. And all of these things are sexual immorality, but sin is so subtle and it will tell you that you're not actually breaking the seventh commandment, because you're not actually having physical sexual relations with someone who's not your wife. Indeed, you're not. But our Lord Jesus Christ would say, do not be so subtle and give in to the schemes of Satan. Because whatever you're doing, know this, it is a breaking of the seventh commandment. If there is any sexual titillation or satisfaction, again, that is outside the liberating confines of a covenant marriage instituted and ordained by God. Sin, my dear brothers and sisters, is always within. And that's where we must begin. The second thing I want to notice from what our Lord Jesus says is that sin is destructive. Notice what he says there in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, or in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin. Now, this is the interesting thing, is that God has given us our eyes to see his own glory, but he has also given us our eyes to see the beauty, the delight of our husbands or wives, and to enjoy what we see. He's given us hands to embrace our husband and wife. That's why they're given to us in terms of our sexuality. It's for the blessing, our blessing and good. But this is what sin does. It takes our members, our eyes and our hands, and it turns them against us so that they, as Jesus says, they cause us to stumble or cause us to sin. That's how twisted sin is. Even these good gifts of God for our enjoyment and delight are turned against us. But it's even worse than that. Because if you follow through what Jesus says about right eyes and right hands, he says it can even send you to hell. I don't imagine we often think about that when we're tempted to look at something we ought not to look at, or to read what we ought not to read. I don't think there's anyone that says, if I keep doing this, it's going to end me or land me in eternal destruction away from the presence of God's grace and goodness. And of course, sin will never tell you that. It will never tell you that. It will always tell you it's okay. Just for a little while, just once, you can repent tomorrow. It's not harming anyone. That's what sin will always tell you. And Jesus says, do not be a fool. It will destroy you. Sin is destructive. It doesn't only turn your members against you, but if you let them have free rein, you will have an eternity to regret your carelessness and your folly and your giving in to your sinful passions. Sin is within. Sin is destructive. And therefore, thirdly, sin must be destroyed. I've quoted the words of the great Puritan John Owen numerous times here. You must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And what Owen is doing here is simply picking up on what our Lord Jesus says. You notice how ruthless our Lord is here in verse 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, listen to this. Tear it out. Throw it away. Why? Because it's better for you to lose one eye than for your whole body to be destroyed in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? Because it's better for you to enter hell and enter heaven with only one hand than to enter hell with two. Jesus is absolutely ruthless here. You cannot befriend sin. You cannot make an ally with sexual sin. You have to be determined to destroy it. And whatever it takes to throw that sin from you and to smother it in your heart and life, it needs to be done. And so that might mean for some of you, because we know that marriage is one of God's gifts to help us fight against sexual temptation, it might mean that some of you need to get married. Now, I understand that's easier said than done. But you need to be prayerful and determined about these things and ask God to give you a spouse. And if you are married, you need to make sure that your marriage is sexually satisfying. The husband is giving to his wife, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife giving his conjugal rights to her husband. That you ought not to deprive yourselves, lest Satan come and tempt you. And so if your marriage isn't sexually satisfying, well, that's where you need to get to in order to marshal all your forces against this sin. For some of you, it might mean that you need to put filters on your smartphones or your computers. Or for some of you, it might even mean you need to throw away your smartphone and get a dumb phone that does what phones were always intended to do. Talk to someone else. You need to talk to other people to share with them your struggles and burdens. Someone you trust, of course. Someone who can care for you and pray for you and encourage you. You need to get rid of your subscription to Netflix if that's a problem for you. You need to throw in the trash your trashy novels if that's what leads you astray. But you need to be radical. And Jesus understands us. And we are so proud, aren't we? We don't want to walk around with a dumb phone. And people say, well, why don't you get a smartphone? Well, because I know, we don't want to tell them this, I know that 70% of all pornography in America is looked at on smartphones, not on home computers. And I don't want to be tempted. It's humiliating, isn't it, to acknowledge our weakness. At least we think it is. We don't want people to know, but let me ask you this. Do you not think in Jesus' day that people would know that there were men walking around with only a left eye and only a left hand because they had dealt radically with sin? Now, I don't want you to think that this is actually what Jesus wants you to physically do, to tear out your eye and to cut off your hand. Though I might say that some in the church have done that very thing, taking Jesus' words literally here. But what Jesus is saying is that you need to deal radically with sin. There's no armistice that you can sign. There's no ceasefire agreements that you can have. You need to take aim and aim to kill. Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. And be ruthless about it. Whatever it might cost, whatever it will do to your pride or your reputation as someone who is above the temptation of sin, deal with sin ruthlessly, our Lord says. But I don't want you to think that dealing with these external matters, like filters on phones, is actually going to win the battle against sin. Why is that? Well, imagine that you've done everything that you could do. You've got the filters in place. You're never alone with a woman. You've be careful about what you read and watch. But that doesn't prevent your coworker, does it, from hanging up scantily clad women on his toolbox in the shop, or improper, sexually impure talk around the coffee table at work. Or might I even say it doesn't prevent you from going to a Christian wedding and hearing skits that are sexually titillating, that lead your minds to places where no Christian ought to be leading other Christians. That is, you can't control all your surroundings. And not only that, it's not just that it is ineffective against the fight of sin to deal with all these external things. The problem is that if you cut off your right hand and pluck out your right eye, you actually still have your left hand and you still have your left eye. But even more than that, it doesn't deal with where the sin actually is. And that is in my heart. So that I might do the Mike Pence rule. You know, the Vice President of the United States for who knows how long. But he has made it a rule never to be alone with a woman. Now, you might be able to follow that rule carefully. Or you might have such stringent filters on your internet or on your smartphone that nothing will ever seep through. Or you might never be aroused in any other way to sexual impurity. But it will never deal with the passions of the heart that for some strange reason wants to read what you ought not to read, wants to see what you ought not to see, and wants to fantasize about what you are forbidden to fantasize about. That is, everything external can never deal with my sinful heart, out of which flows sexual immorality. And so if we're going to be killing sin, we need to kill sin right here. Because it's not enough to look at the menu as long as you don't eat. That's just wicked counsel. It's wrong even to look at the menu. It's wrong to even think about anything impure. We need to deal with sin in the heart. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the hardest thing in all the world to do. To fight to be pure-hearted is not for the faint-hearted. To kill the rising tide of sinful inclinations and passions, that's difficult. You think it's difficult to not look at pornography. That's easy. compared with killing sin right at its root, so that the temptation and the desire for these things is removed. I think that we often have a superficial understanding of the Christian life, that we do say it isn't so, but we do externalize sin, and we think that as long as we don't do the action, we're okay. And so that's what we kill. We kill actions. But our Lord Jesus is saying, no, you need to kill the source of sin, which is your sinful heart. That's the real battle. And you need to fight it. None of this let go and let God nonsense. Sin will not die easily. It will not go down with a fight. And you ought never to think that you will finally and fully be able to destroy sin in this life. I read Christian biographies. I find them so helpful because they're like friends that come alongside me and share with me their own struggles with sin. And one of the great biographies that I've written, memoirs is the way it's called, is the memoirs of Thomas Boston. He was a Church of Scotland minister in the late 1600s. But you read through his memoirs and you find in a number of places where he refers to this temptation. Now, we don't know what that temptation is. Some suggest that it must be sexual temptation because he's a man, really. And that's often where Satan attacks us. But you read through and you see early in the book how he's fought against this temptation and he's wrestled it down. It's on its back. And then you don't hear anything about it. And then he says 5 years later, he says that old temptation has reared its ugly head again. And then 7 years after that, you see him speak about it again. He had thought he had dealt with a sin, that it wasn't a problem for so long, but it had come up again. We need to fight and we need to be engaged in the fight to the very end, until that day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him become like him. So how do you fight against sin so that you kill it at its root and not simply in its external manifestations? Well, that's easier said than done. But one of the key ingredients is that we must know the Word of God. I have hidden your Word in my heart, the psalmist says, that I might not sin against you. And so we need to be students of the Word. We need to know ourselves, because we always tend to think better of ourselves than we should. And therefore, we're not as prepared for the attacks of our enemy like we ought to be. So we need to know what Scripture says about us, our weaknesses, our frailties, the residue of sin, the flesh that still remains in us, and that wars against the Spirit that God has given us. We need to know what sin is, how deceptive and how destructive, how deceitful. We need to know our enemy, Satan, who has never a good thought about us and who never is interested in our success in any way, shape or form, who's always out to get us and he's never honest about how he does it. We need to know him from the Word of God. We need to know our Savior, a gracious and wonderful and kind Redeemer, to whom we can always run. Because if you don't know his capacious, his gracious, his generous heart, you'll be in the throes of addiction to some pornography and you think there's not a chance in the world that I could ever go to Jesus like this. I know what I'll do. I'll fight against the sin first. I'll fix this up. I'll clean myself and then I'll go. You won't think that if you understand the Word of God and the display of the grace and mercy of Christ for sinners. You need to study the Word so that you know The power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in you. The same power, the Apostle Paul says, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in you. So that through the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. We need to know that from the Word of God. A few weeks ago, I had a young man in my study. I had said to him, I don't know when, a number of months ago, that if you ever have that kind of struggle with sexual immorality, then just let me know. And I'll pray with you, I'll encourage you, hold you accountable. He said, well, the time's arrived. Here I am. And it's a sadness, isn't it? It's a burden. And I said to the elders at a council meeting following that, that this is what I want to do. I want to study with the men in our congregation. I want to study the Word of God, not simply as it addresses pornography or sexual sin, because that's far too narrow a scope. But I want to study the Word of God with men and to see how we can be manly and fight hard against sin and offer ourselves to our God as pure and holy instruments of righteousness. And so you'll be hearing about that in the next number of weeks. I don't know when. And I'm sure that your elder will be speaking to you. If you're a man, you'll be encouraged to join in the study. Because we will not kill sin unless we have the knowledge of the Word of the living God etched upon our hearts and coursing through our veins and shaping our lives. Now, this is not suggesting in any way that there aren't women who struggle with sexual sin. I'm sure there are. I know there are. That's been confessed as well. But this is what my focus is going to be in the next number of months. I want to deal with men as a man, to deal with what the Word of God says. So we need to know the Word of God. And then we need to be people of prayer. You know, one of the great things about prayer that is so profoundly simple and yet really powerful is that you never need to pray for something if you can take care of it yourself. Why would you do that? It's just superfluous. It's a waste of time. Why pray if I can do it myself? But here's the thing, and this is what sexual sin reminds us of. It reminds us of how profoundly weak we are. And we don't have it in us to fight against this on our own. So we need to pray. We need to pray and ask for God, the Holy Spirit, to come and take control of our lives and direct our thoughts so that they are on high where Christ reigns and is seated at the right hand of God. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would show us the wonder and glory of Christ and the joy of obedience and the delight of walking in His commandments and the gracious gift of the law. The Spirit must enable us. And we need to pray because we need to confess our manifold sins. An unconfessed sin is an unforgiven sin. An unconfessed sin is also a strengthened sin. And when we are convicted of our sins, we need to fall upon our knees and cry out to God for mercy in the confidence that though it might beggar belief and though you might never understand how He could be forgiving, He actually will forgive you when you confess your sins. So it's through the Word, it's through prayer. And then the third thing is that we fight against sin in community, as fellow sinners, fellow encouragers, fellow repenters. One of Satan's tricks is to isolate sinners so that they enjoy their sins in secret. And to keep you from the fellowship of the saints, where brothers and sisters might encourage you and pray for you and rebuke you and comfort you, strengthen you and sustain you. We fight not as gladiators in the Christian life, where I go alone against the enemy, but we fight as an army, where we have each other's backs, where we keep on guard for each other, so that we might not be overtaken by our scheming, wicked enemy, Satan. Sin is within. Sin is destructive. And sin must be destroyed. I don't suppose there's anyone here this evening. Perhaps there is. It's possible that sexual sin has never been a trouble for you. That you've never been bothered by it. You have other struggles, other sins, other commandments slay you. But not this one. But I'm sure that there are a great many here this evening who are laid low before God in humility because He said, "You shall not commit adultery." And because we understand that committing adultery is done with the heart. And we all are guilty. We've fallen short of God's commandments. We aren't what we ought to be. We know it. We know it all too well. And that can be thoroughly discouraging, can't it? It can be so discouraging, in fact, that you can almost wish it weren't true. But the evidence is all too clear. I came across something recently that I found very helpful in this matter. It was something that Alexander White, he was a Free Church of Scotland minister at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. And he says, and perhaps you thought this as well. Perhaps you've wondered why God doesn't just sanctify you instantaneously the moment that you become a Christian, so that you're done with sin, so that you're never tempted anymore, so that you can live your life fully in obedience to Him. Why doesn't He do that? Well, this is what Alexander White said with words similar to this. He says, if you were both called and justified and adopted and sanctified wholly, completely, and all at once. Hear that? If God did all His work in your life all at once, so He called you, He justified you, He adopted you, and He sanctified you, He says you would never know, and you would never believe what an inveterate, hopeless, and unparalleled sinner you are. And you would never know what a glorious Savior you have got in the Son of God. It is not in your first pardon that God gets glory from you, but you glorify God because of His every day and every minute pardon of sins that are unthinkable and that are so profoundly numerous. Do you see what he's saying? You know what Paul said in Romans 8, that all things work together for good. The best things in your life are working for your good. But the worst things in your life are working for your good. Even your sexual sins are working for your good. Because it lays you low, humbles you, breaks you, and shows you what a tremendous and gracious Savior you have. So that you want to serve Him. You want to bring Him joy. You think, if He's done this for me and has brought me such unimaginable joy, then how could I ever grieve Him by sinning against the seventh commandment, or for that matter, against any commandment whatsoever? It is our sins that lead us to Christ. And as we are saturated in the grace of Christ, and when His overwhelming forgiveness floods over us, the only right response would be to kill sin, to destroy it, so that our lives might be pleasing to our Lord Christ. That's what I want for myself when I'm at my best. Isn't that what you want as well? To be free from all stain and impurity, and to be holy and wholly holy for the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, you have laid us bare this evening. Everything is uncovered and laid bare in the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And if we did not know that you have declared yourself to be the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, if we did not know that you were that kind of God, we would not come into your presence this evening to confess our sins before you. And so we do so, our gracious God, and ask that you would forgive us for our sins, and that by your Holy Spirit you would work within us a holy resolve, that we would hate, that we would never coddle, but that we would hate and despise sin, sexual sin, and see it as disgusting and as thoroughly incompatible with who we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are caught in this sin. We pray that we might encourage them with gentleness, keeping a watch on ourselves with humility, not thinking of ourselves as better than we are or as better than they are. Oh Lord, we pray that as a fellowship of your people, we might strive together to bring glory to your great name, that we would be holy even as you are holy. Hear us, O Father of mercies. Bless us, O God of grace. And answer us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.